Well, good evening, everyone. It's so good to be together once again this evening. Before we look at the passage this evening, I want to make some more book recommendations to you. This evening, we'll be looking particularly at Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees on the subject of tradition. And so it's very helpful to read some more if you're interested. This book is called Sola Scriptura. The subtitle is The Protestant Position on the Bible. It's an oldish book. It was written in, I think, 93 or 95. But it's still really, really valid, very, very useful. And this is not in the library, but you can borrow my personal copy if you want to. And then I'd really recommend a couple of books we have by Luther in the library. If you haven't read anything of Luther, it's kind of like being taken up into a whirlwind. He is a thunderous theologian, and you will not be unchallenged when you read him. So we have a couple of his books in the library. This is the 95 Theses and Other Writings, very useful as well. Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read for us from Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 to 6. Hear the word of God. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles his father and his mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together once more. Father in heaven, we come to you this evening with only praise reserved in our hearts, in recognizing your eternal qualities, your invincible attributes, your almighty power. And we also come to you this evening, Lord, recognizing the power of your word which speaks to us, your very words to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd make us attentive. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us so with your Holy Spirit, that we might recognize the holy moment that we are in, that we would recognize the weight that these words of yours carry, and that we'd recognize the responsibility upon us to put these things into practice. We cannot do any of these things without your help. We cannot do any of these things without your Son or your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would grant us light and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the most famous confrontations in the Christian church is the confrontation that took place between Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Many films have been made about it, many books have been written about it, and it's sort of imprinted upon the minds and the hearts of especially Protestant churches all over the world as a defining moment of what it means to actually stand firm on the Word of God. In the confrontation that Luther has with the Roman Catholic Church, he confronts so many things in the Roman Catholic Church that have become part of the life of the Church, which he demonstrates have no part in Scripture. These things became central, the relics, the praying through the saints, the authority of the Pope, the addition of works to faith alone, and many other things as well. These things Luther demonstrated, actually, these were additions by the teachers of men. And as a result of all of this, famously it was formulated that our authority is on the Bible alone, what people call sola scriptura. Now, the question that we have to ask here this evening is, what does sola scriptura mean, and what does it mean in relationship to tradition? Let me try to make this really practical so you can understand the urgency of this for us this evening and how it affects your life as well. Let's say someone comes along and tells you that it has always been believed in the church that we need to practice a certain thing. Let's say, for instance, that you have to fast in the days leading up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, then the question that you have to answer is not how long has this practice been in place, but you have to answer the question, is this practice commanded for us in Scripture or not? And that's where the crux of this issue lies. Both the crux of the issue in Luther's confrontation with Rome and in Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes in this passage as well. But one of the things I hope to show you in addition to that, to say that the Bible is our sole and highest authority, is that even though we say that, at the same time we are not at all on the same page with those who say that they have no creed but the Bible, who reject all creeds and councils and confessions, and they say, well, we only believe the Bible. And we're going to try and show you why both of those things could be true. We can say at the same time we believe in sola scriptura, and at the same time we say that we still believe the creeds and confessions that are true. So how do these things work together in this passage? And that's what I want to show you this evening. There are three major principles that we find in Jesus' teaching in this passage before us this evening. The first one is that not all tradition is binding. Not all tradition is binding. We find this in verses 1 and 2. Here we find the Pharisees and the scribes, they came up to Jesus, it tells us, came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, one of the things to know about the Pharisaicalism, the Jewish religion and tradition in the first century when Jesus lived on earth, was that they had built a whole series of traditions around the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament were to teach something, the question is, how do you put those things into practice? Or how do you put two teachings together that might seem difficult to put together, for instance? And this is what the traditions of the Jewish leaders were all about. They're captured for us in books called the Mishnah and the Talmud. These are Jewish written books. Their dates are a bit uncertain for us, but they were at least finalized after the first or the second century AD. But they capture for us a lot of the kind of tradition Jesus was opposing in his own day. Many of these traditions were, you would think, extravagant. They had incredible amount of laws concerning the application of the Sabbath, for instance. But they really were, in some senses, very serious about the application of the Word of God. How do we put the Word of God into practice? Now, the principles for putting the Word of God into practice were often misaligned to the Word itself. So, for instance, in this instance, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him about his disciples. His disciples are not washing their hands before they are eating. Now, this is not a hygiene issue here. This is a ceremonial cleaning. You might remember one of the central principles from the book of Leviticus is the distinction between clean and unclean. The distinction between clean and unclean had nothing to do with dirt or with germs, and it had everything to do with whether you were ritually, purely acceptable into the temple or not. That's what it had to do with. And so the book of Leviticus and other places as well give us a very long list of what makes a person clean and what makes a person unclean. But what the Jewish leaders at the time did is they started adding to those. And they said, well, in every command in the Old Testament, there must be something practically relevant to the ordinary Jewish person as well. So, for instance, they took Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 to 21, which is a passage all about how the Jewish religious leaders, the priests, should purify themselves, they should wash their hands, and they should wash their feet before they go into the tabernacle to minister before God. Now, this is a command, again, it's from Exodus chapter 30, verse 17 to 21. This is a command exclusively for the priesthood. But what the Jewish religious leaders in the time of Jesus thought is, maybe there's some real application for us as well. Maybe we should also be ceremonially cleaning our hands too. But this is not what the passage said. The passage merely said that it was for the priests. And so what these people did then is they invented many of these traditions and said, actually, in addition to this being for the priests, it is good that we also wash our hands so that we might be cleansed from all uncleanness and therefore be acceptable in the presence of God. Now, what this tradition, what this principle is so helpful for is it's helpful for understanding the place of what's called oral tradition. Oral tradition is simply what is handed down from one generation to another generation, not by writing it down, but by speaking it. In the Jewish law, there were many people who said, Moses wrote down the Torah for us, but there are many things that Moses said to the people, but that were never written down, but have been passed down from generation to generation. And they have been preserved for us in tradition. Therefore, we should listen to the tradition as an equal authority to the scriptures itself. In a like manner, the Roman Catholic Church uses this argument from oral tradition as well to justify a whole range of things that they believe that cannot be found in the New Testament at least. They say that there are many things which the apostles taught, which they did not write down, but are still binding for the Christian church today, which they pass down from generation to generation, and these are captured for us in tradition. What this principle of Jesus is going to demonstrate for us is that not all traditions are binding, especially those traditions which are oral traditions passed down from generation to generation, both in the Jewish circles and in the Roman Catholic circles. These are not binding on the conscience. What we'll see preeminently, Jesus is going to make the case for what's binding for the Christian on his conscience is the word of God alone. Not traditions and not oral descriptions of things handed down from generation to generation. There is a second principle here as well. So firstly, not all tradition is binding. The second principle is not all tradition is innocent. Not all tradition is innocent. Here we find Jesus' answer to their question about why his disciples are not washing their hands ceremonially before they eat food. And this is Jesus' answer to them. He asks them a question in verse 3. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father and his mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that he says, centrally, the problem of the way that you approach God and approach the Word of God is that your traditions have become an obstacle to your obedience to what God has actually said in his Word. And that's what he says, that their traditions are not actually innocent. Their traditions are actually motivated by an impure heart. Now, let's look at the practical example that Jesus gives, and then we'll look at the principle. The practical example that Jesus gives concerns the command to honor your parents. This we find in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, in two places at least, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. This is what it says. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And the same in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. But in the Old Testament, more than the Ten Commandments, which so clearly speaks of the honor of honoring of the parents by the children and the promise connected with it of long life, also what's spoken quite clearly is that if anyone speaks ill of his parents, if anyone speaks evil of his parents, they should be put to death. This Jesus cites here as well. It comes from Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. So there's a clear command to honor your parents. One of the features that we find in the New Testament concerning the application of this honor is to care for your parents. This is in the case of when your parents are elderly and they're not able to care for themselves and they're not able to work in the same kind of way. It is the responsibility of children to then look after their parents as well. If anyone does not care for his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. So this is the exact example that Jesus gives. The simple teaching from the Ten Commandments that you must honor your parents. And the fact that their tradition, which says that if you were wanting to honor your parents with a gift to give to them, to help them in their difficulty, if you wanted to give that gift to God, then you can say to your parents, it doesn't, what I should have given to you doesn't count. It doesn't matter anymore. But Jesus says, actually what you've done is you've denied putting the word of God into practice, the simple teaching of the Ten Commandments you've put aside for the sake of your tradition. Your traditions have become an obstacle to simple obedience to God's word. Now, this is the example that Jesus gives. What's the principle Jesus has in mind here? The principle is that so often the misinterpretations of Scripture that happen in one generation are then taken as truth in the next generation. And that results in traditions being formed around these misinterpretations. And the result is that the authority of the misinterpretations which are embodied in the traditions take a higher authority than the word of God itself. Now, Matthew is replete with examples of this, where Jesus confronts both the religious leaders of his time and the Jewish community of his time for their misunderstanding of Old Testament scripture and the fact that actually their traditions have become an obstacle for them really understanding what the Bible is all about. Let me give you a couple of examples from Matthew's gospel to show you exactly how big a theme this is in Matthew's gospel. So right at the beginning, where we find John the Baptist making his proclamations, being the forerunner, we find that the scribes and the Pharisees come to him to be baptized as well. And he immediately recognizes not their position that they have in public society, but he recognizes the problem of their heart. So in other words, this is what's happening. Society at that time was saying, because of their station as religious leaders, they must be holy people. And John the Baptist recognized, actually, it's not about their station. It's not about the office that they hold. It's about their hearts. And their hearts were desperately wicked. And so because their hearts were desperately wicked, he said to them, you are assuming that you're part of the kingdom of heaven, when actually the axe is already at the tree about to cut you off. Similar kind of assumptions about the wrong understanding of scripture is found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he continually teaches the people about what they think the Old Testament means, and they wrongly think so, and he corrects that with what it really means for them. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26, Jesus addresses this whole question of anger. He says to them, you've heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. Which he, by implication, tries to show that this doesn't merely have the meaning of the physical murder, but more than that, actually when you have anger in your heart, you have the seeds of murder already present there, and you are a murderer in your heart. He says the same thing of lust in chapter 5, verse 27 to 30 as well. He says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But he says, I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He shows them that the superficial reading that they have of scripture, that the commandments are merely about external anger, external commitment of adultery, actually have far deeper roots. They have roots in anger, and they have roots in lust as well. The teaching concerning divorce. He said that previously you've heard that it said you can just send your wife away with a certificate of divorce. And he says, no, actually, anyone who sends his wife away because of divorce is committing adultery, and if he marries another person. This is not God's original intention for them. They have taken the word of God, they have misunderstood it, and they have formed a tradition around the misunderstanding of the word of God, and now the tradition holds a higher authority than the word of God itself. Take, for instance, the teaching about enemies in chapter 5, verse 43. In his teaching on enemies, he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. Here is quite a clear contradiction that he says. But he says, actually, no, that's totally false. You should love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So he says that this tradition that's formed around the fact that you should hate your enemy is false. Actually, you should love your enemy and you should pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. He then goes on in a series of rebukes for the hypocrites, which is something he's going to do throughout the Gospel of Matthew, about their external behavior, which is motivated by them being seen and them being heard and them receiving glory for themselves. So, for instance, he says that the hypocrites in chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, when they give gifts to others, they do it in front of other people so that people might look at them and say, what wonderful people you are for giving these gifts. And Jesus says that's not at all the way you should do it. If you are wanting to give a gift to someone, do it in private and do it in secret so that your Father who sees in secret would reward you in open. He says, likewise, the hypocrites give long prayers in front of people on street corners so that they might be heard and they might be known as these incredibly religious people. And Jesus says, this is not the way that you should live. In the same way, he speaks of the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases continually when they pray, rather than praying clearly, crisply, like Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. They continue repeating phrases over and over again so that they think they might be heard by God. In all this of Jesus' teaching, one of the central themes Jesus is wanting to show us is there is a clear distinction between the traditions of men, the misunderstandings which people bring to the Word of God, and the Word of God itself. We need to understand the Word of God rightly, and then we need to distinguish that from the traditions of men. Just because something has been believed for a very long time does not make it true. Someone once said that truth is not the child of time, but it's the child of heaven. Truth is not the child of time, but it's the child of heaven. In many of Jesus' actions, he also demonstrated this, that what people believed about life in general from their traditions is not something that is true from the Bible. So, for instance, with leprosy, many people believe that you must not touch a leprous person because then you will become unclean, just like they are unclean. But what does Jesus do in chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, when he encounters the leprous person? He touches them, and he heals them. Rather than receiving uncleanness in his own body, he actually gives them the gift of healing. In the same way, he demonstrates that he puts these principles into practice. Where previously people were taught by the traditions of men that you should hate your enemy, when he encounters a Roman centurion, who is a Roman soldier, a Roman enemy, what does he do? Well, he doesn't treat him like an enemy. He helps him. He raises his servant to life again in chapter 8, verse 5 to 13. And there are so many other examples. One of the most prominent other examples is found in chapter 12, verse 1 to 8, where Jesus again was asked by these scribes concerning his disciples. His disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, how could it be that your disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath? It seems that it is not lawful for them to do such a thing. And then Jesus challenges their entire notion of what's lawful according to the Old Testament. He demonstrates to them examples where there are godly men who have done similar sort of things, and they have done so in accordance with the Word of God. What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? We've seen the example Jesus gives from honoring your mother and your father and not allowing this tradition of Corban to overrule it. But now we see that the point Jesus is making is that in so many instances, what the Jewish people at the time were following was the traditions of men, rather than the clear teaching of Scripture. So what should you and I do when we are confronted with the traditions of men? When we evaluate our lives, when we receive teaching from our church, when we receive teaching from our parents, when we receive teaching from our communities, how should we evaluate it? The simple point Jesus is making is that the highest and supreme authority in all these things is the Bible itself, the Word of God. I have two quotations for you from Martin Luther, who was confronting this in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And when he was preparing for confronting the church in a major way, he was really hoping that there will finally be a confrontation that leads to a council in which the Protestants and the Catholics could come together, and the Protestants could demonstrate to the Catholics that what they are teaching is from the Bible. And in preparation for this council, Martin Luther wrote a very important book. It's called On the Council and the Churches. And in this book, he tried to demonstrate that what he was saying comes from the Bible. And if it doesn't come from the Bible, no one should be believing it. He gives two quotations from the Saint Augustine to demonstrate this for us. The first one goes like this. I have learned to hold the scriptures alone inerrant. Therefore, I read all the others as holy and learned as they may be, with the reservation that I regard their teaching true only if they can prove their statements through scripture or reason. What Augustine was saying to Jerome, this in a very ancient letter, was that he reads the Bible alone as inerrant and infallible. But when it comes to every single other book, no matter what the credentials of the person is, he sees them as fallible. Therefore, they need to demonstrate that what they are saying comes from the Bible if he is to believe them. And the wonderful thing about Augustine in this regard is that he had the same opinion about himself. He says in the preface to his book on the Trinity, "My dear man, do not follow my writings as you do Holy Scripture. Instead, whatever you find in Holy Scripture that you would not have believed before, believe without doubt. But in my writings, you should regard nothing as certain that we're not uncertain about before, unless I have proved its truth." Augustine, this great theologian in the church, says, when you read my writings, if you see something in there that points you to scripture and that shows you something that you had not previously seen in the Bible, believe it with all your heart. But if you find something in my writings that you had not seen in scripture and that is not in scripture, don't believe it. It has no authority. It is not binding on you or your conscience. And this is what Luther taught. This is what Augustine taught. This is the point that Jesus is making here. Not all tradition is innocent. Not all tradition is binding. But then lastly, not all traditions are harmful. You might have listened to this message so far, and you might have scratched your head a bit and said, wait a second, how could all this be? You have just said that the scriptures alone are the final authority, but yet before the message you recommended books written by people who are not the scriptures themselves. You have said that we believe in confessions and we believe in many of the creeds that were written down by the church. How could that be consistent with the scriptures alone being the highest authority? And in addition, we even sing songs that are not from scripture, that were written by men. How could we sing songs that were written by men? How could we read books that are written by men? And how could we believe in creeds and confessions written by men? Good question. I want to show you one place in the book of Luke, one instance in the book of Luke that helps us understand how to unravel this relationship between tradition and scripture. If we say scripture is the highest authority, the only authority, then how should we then deal with these traditions that seem to be good and useful? Are we allowed to have traditions that are good and useful? The answer we find in Luke chapter 4. Take a look there. I'm going to read from verse 16. It tells us there, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" A wonderfully well-known passage to us. But there are two things in this passage which were not commanded in the Old Testament to do, that Jesus so clearly and so willingly does. The first is that he goes on the Sabbath to the synagogue. One of the fascinating things about the emergence of the synagogue is we don't know exactly when it was started. It must have started probably around the time of the intertestamental period. But we have no command in the Old Testament telling us that Jewish people should attend the synagogue, that they should go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, or what they should be doing in the synagogue. There is no teaching concerning it. Yet here Jesus willingly goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But Jesus also does a second peculiar thing. It tells us that he picks up a scroll of Isaiah that was given to him. And you think, they'll obviously, if there's something that they're going to do in the synagogue, surely it must be to read the Word of God. And that's true. But the scroll he picks up to read from Isaiah isn't merely a scroll of Isaiah. It's what we call something like a compilation text. It has a whole series of passages from Isaiah, quotations out of the book of Isaiah, rather than the entire book of Isaiah written in chronological order. So you might see, if you look at your footnote, that this passage Jesus quotes is actually from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. But if you look closely, there's a phrase in there that doesn't appear in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And that is the phrase that he gives sight to the blind. And you might ask, where does that come from? The answer is, it comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. What we have here is something that was common in the first century. They had these compilation texts of scrolls like Isaiah, where you have things included in there from various places in Isaiah. Where do you find in the Old Testament commanded that they should be reading from these sort of compilation texts? The answer is nowhere. So the question is, why would Jesus be happy with synagogue attendance? And why would Jesus be happy with by reading something like a compilation text like he did from Isaiah? And he would not be happy with many of the other traditions which the Jewish people had instituted. Here is the key difference. Here is the key difference. If you forget everything else, and this has been, you thought this has been slightly complicated for you, remember this. This is the difference. There is a difference between tradition that carries the Word of God and tradition which denies the Word of God. There is a difference between tradition that carries the Word of God, is a purveyor of the Word of God, and tradition that obscures and negates and denies the Word of God. What Jesus was so strongly opposed to in all of these confrontations was tradition that denies, obscures, negates the Word of God. But these additional traditions, where people were using to meet together regularly in synagogue practice, for instance, he was completely happy with. And the reason for that was, it was an opportunity that the Word of God would be made known. It didn't obscure the Word of God. It didn't deny the Word of God. Actually, it was an opportunity for the Word of God to be spoken, to be preached, to be read. And so Jesus is happy with that tradition. And so you might ask again the question that we asked earlier. How is it that we had said our authority is the Word of God alone? But at the same time, we have a confession, the 1689, which we say we believe with our whole hearts. There are so many of the creeds that we affirm and believe with our whole hearts. And there are so many of the hymns that we sing that were written by men that we sing with our whole hearts. Here we take up Jesus' distinction. Tradition which obscures or negates the Word of God, we want nothing to do with. We want nothing to do with it. But tradition which carries and tradition which pervades the Word of God, we love. Someone once said there is a great difference between the dead tradition of the living and the living tradition of the dead. The living tradition of the dead is the proclamation of the Word of God in every generation. That's why we have a library. That's why we consult the saints who lived in previous generations. Because we believe in the communion of the saints, we come to a greater understanding of God. Because they saw some things in Scripture that we need to recover for ourselves. Not that they had supernatural revelation, but that they had insight into the Word of God. How should we conclude this? Jesus' central point here is that the Bible has the highest and supreme authority. Any tradition that obscures it, any tradition which hinders the understanding of the Bible, should be left aside. It should be denied and it should be rebuked. But instead, every tradition that upholds the Bible, that teaches the Bible, that clarifies it for us, that shows us the full beauty of it, these are the things that we should love and these are the things that we should observe. I'm going to give you one last quote from Martin Luther as we end our time together. It's a quote that Martin Luther drew from the medieval theologian St. Bernard. And it's so helpful for us in putting all these various streams together. This is what Bernard said. The tradition and the fathers, that is the church fathers, are like drinking from the brook rather than the spring. If one is led too far down the brook, you will land in the sea where the water is salty and undrinkable. But if you follow the brook to the spring and you drink from the fresh wells of the deep, you forget about the brook and you enjoy the spring itself. That is what tradition is supposed to do for us. It's not supposed to be the stream that leads us all the way to the salty ocean. It's supposed to lead us all the way to the spring, which is the Word of God itself, Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you that your word has been preserved for us that we may know you. And we pray that you would give us discerning hearts, that we might live in such a manner that we would constantly be questioning our sinful hearts, our sinful culture, and our traditions, and be constantly looking to your word for guidance and help. I pray, O Lord, that your word would have supreme authority in our life and practice, in our devotion towards you, and in our praise of you. We pray this in Jesus' name.